in the latter part of the 15th chapter and the beginning of the 16th chapter, we have a record, Luke's record, of the beginning of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his companion on that journey, Silas. Paul and Barnabas had begun this work, this missionary work, in the first journey, and they had gone to churches in Cilicia and Galatia. And those churches were revisited by these two men, Paul and Silas, on the second missionary journey. But then, as recorded in the first few verses of chapter 16, something interesting happened. Beginning in verse 6, Luke records, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Asia, of course, was this area over here to the west side of Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor. It was the Roman province then of Asia. "And when they had come to Mysia," up to Mysia, verse 7, "they attempted to go into Bithynia." Bithynia is this area up here in the north. "But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." In a mere four or five verses, there are at least three different references to Paul being guided by God. That in some way, through the Holy Spirit and then through this vision that Paul saw in Troas, God was directing the apostle and his travel companions as to where they ought to go. There are lots of instances in the Bible in which God communicated with mankind, specific individuals or even nations, through prophets and visions and those kinds of things. And we see some of those examples of the guidance of various individuals, even in the New Testament, with respect to Jesus. For instance, in Matthew the 4th chapter, in verse 1, we're told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Apparently, this was guidance by God. Even Paul, in Acts chapter 20, at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, makes this comment to the Ephesian elders: "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit there, based on some comments that he had made earlier about the role that the Holy Spirit was playing in anticipating some of the things that awaited him in Jerusalem. So Paul describes himself as constrained by the Spirit as he goes to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, some uncertainty there. In our day and age, I think not any different probably than what has been the case in the past, but in our day and age, there are many religious people who claim that they are likewise led by God to do one thing or another. Whether to take a new job, should I take this job that I'm looking at? Well, how is God leading me? Is it a yes or a no to move to another state if I don't like the place where I am, or I've got an economic opportunity, or there's family in another state? Do I move there? What is God saying to me about that particular decision? Or, I really like this girl. She seems very nice, and she's single, and she seems to like me. Should I marry her? What does God think about that? What's the decision that God is leading me to take in that regard? And so, in any number of different kinds of decisions, people are claiming that God is actually leading them one way or the other to make one decision or the other. And my question is, does God really do that? Does He really lead people, or are people called to do a particular thing by God? Now, I would caution you, before any of us would just dismiss out of hand any claim to be led by God, we need to understand what people mean by that. Because not everybody means the same thing when they talk about being led by God or guided by God. Some would claim that They have been given some special revelation from God that indicates what they ought to do in a particular situation. God spoke to me. He told me specifically I ought to do something, similar to the vision that Paul had in Troas when he was urged to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel to the people there. Some people are talking, that's what they mean when they say, well, God guided me, or I was led by God. Others believe that God guides them in the making of all kinds of decisions in some special way in addition to the Bible. In other words, I study my Bible and I pray to God about it, but then in some way God's going to guide me so that the decision I will make will be the right decision. It'll be the decision that God really wants me to make. And then there are still others who believe that God does in fact guide them in their decisions, but He does so through the principles, the lessons that we can obtain from the written revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a spectrum of meanings that people have in mind when they say, well, God called me to do such and such, or God spoke to my heart. That's a phrase that you'll sometimes hear when people talk about divine guidance. God spoke to my heart. But what we need to understand is, what do they mean by that? And then, of course, is there any sense in which God is guiding us in these decisions today? Now, a lot of times, it's difficult to evaluate that kind of a claim. When someone says, well, God guided me to do this, because the only evidence that's given for this divine guidance is subjective in its nature. And by that I simply mean that it's not tangible, objective evidence that you can look at and examine and say, well, yeah, I believe that's the case, or no, I don't believe that's the case. Instead, it's evidence that comes in a form something like this. Well, I just know God was telling me to fill in the blank, whatever decision I ended up making. Or I feel like God is calling me to. Those are subjective kinds of evidence, and there's really no way to evaluate them because they are peculiar to the individual who is making the claim. Well, this morning I want to talk a little bit about divine guidance and how God guides us, if indeed He does. And I would suggest to you, first of all, I think I'm going to state the obvious here to most of us, and that is, I believe the Bible teaches that God does guide us. In fact, it's clear to me that God promised some special guidance to the apostles, and there are a number of passages that we could look at that would confirm that particular point, but several passages that come to mind are passages that Jesus spoke to His disciples, His apostles, that is, on the last night of His life, as He was with those disciples, observing the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper, and then as they conversed prior to leaving Jerusalem and moving to the area of the betrayal. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this to His apostles, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." In about 4 or 5 days, I'm headed to Brazil, and I'm going to try to do teaching in the book of Romans and Hebrews in Portuguese. I'm not really ready. I really could use some of this kind of guidance, but I want you to understand this was guidance that was promised especially to the apostles. They were the ones who had listened to what Jesus had said for the last three and a half years of His public ministry. And Jesus says, when I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by the Father, and He's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. He's talking to a select group of individuals here. Similar kind of statement a little bit later on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 16, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth, that would be the Holy Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And so Jesus says to His disciples that they are going to be guided in a special way so that they'll remember not only what Jesus had taught them during His public ministry, but that they would be guided into all truth. And even they would be told some things that were to come in the future. the Holy Spirit would declare the things of Jesus to these individuals. Now, sometimes people will go to John chapters 14 and 16, and they'll peg those promises and apply those promises to themselves. And that's really not good Bible study, because these promises were made in a specific context, both in the context of John and in the context of the apostles' role as witnesses to Jesus Christ. The apostles were not just some disciples. They were especially selected disciples, and for a specially selected purpose. In John chapter 15, Jesus alludes to that purpose when he says, "But when the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." I would remind you that Judas, of course, one of the 12 who betrayed Jesus, appreciated the comments of Tim, Judas incredibly betrayed the Master, betrayed the Son of God for a pittance, for a very minuscule sum of money, relatively speaking, and then went out and hanged himself. And so in Acts chapter 1, there is the record there of the replacement of Judas with another apostle. And the criteria for whoever would replace Judas was that he had to be able to be a witness from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the time of his resurrection. The apostles filled a special role in God's plan. They were witnesses, and so they received special guidance from the Holy Spirit as witnesses. Now, what we learn is that the Holy Spirit guided them in a rather specific way as well. Paul is the writer in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he talks about how the apostles and other inspired individuals, I believe, the apostles had been given or had revealed to them the mind of God, the things of God, through the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says here in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Now listen to what he says in verse 13. "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom." Paul was a pretty intelligent individual. You don't have to read many of his epistles for that to come across. Well-lettered in his understanding of the Old Testament and even in secular documents or writers of his time. But Paul says this message, this mind of God that we're revealing, is not being revealed in words that are taught by human wisdom. We didn't choose how to say this, but in fact, he says, words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so they revealed the will of God, these apostles did, in words that were taught by the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but those same words were confirmed by the same Spirit. In Mark, the 16th chapter, as Jesus is leaving his disciples, he's gone into heaven, they went out in response to the great commission that he had just given them, and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Miraculous spiritual gifts in the first century served a couple of different purposes. Some of them were gifts of revelation, tongues, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge. Other gifts were gifts that were designed to confirm whatever message was being delivered. And that's necessary, because anybody can claim to be speaking for God. Anybody can claim to have a message from God. In fact, there's a rather interesting story back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. You may remember the story of the unnamed prophet who came to the altar at Bethel and condemned what Jeroboam had done in terms of introducing false religion, idolatry, into the northern kingdom. And God had said, when you deliver your message, go straight home. Don't go the same way that you came. Don't eat and drink there. Do it and get out of town. But after the message has been delivered, along comes an old prophet and invites him, this unnamed prophet, to come. Nobody has names in this story except Jeroboam. And the old prophet invites the unnamed prophet to come and eat with him. "Oh no, I can't do that," the unnamed prophet says. "This is what I was told." And then what we find out is that the old prophet says, I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. That's a claim that I'm being guided by God. Here's what he said. Bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. That's why messages that are supposedly from God need to be confirmed with divinely accomplished signs. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 6 and Mark 16 and also Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, it's interesting to me, as we're talking about divine guidance and the special guidance that particularly the apostles received, is that apparently that guidance didn't necessarily keep them from sinning. Because in Galatians, the second chapter, we read about an episode in the life of Peter where Peter played the hypocrite. And Peter was rebuked by Paul publicly, as he describes in Galatians 2. So this divine guidance had to do with the Word of God and its preaching, at least in most cases. We've already indicated earlier in chapter 16 of Acts that Paul was guided in his travel some by God specifically. But this guidance apparently did not prevent the apostles from sinning. Well, someone says, okay, if those promises made by Jesus to the apostles don't apply to me, then is God guiding me in any way? Well, the fact of the matter is, he must be. It is absolutely crucial that he is guiding all of us. In fact, that same divine revelation through the Holy Spirit, delivered in words to the apostles, taught by the Holy Spirit, written down by inspired individuals, and preserved through the ages, that's the way that the Holy Spirit now guides all men, and particularly Christians. It is absolutely necessary for Christians to be led by the Spirit. We could probably look at a number of different passages. I'm going to confine our study this morning to just two. And the first one is in Romans, the 8th chapter. I want you to look at verse 14. Here's what Paul says. Then we'll back up and look at a little bit earlier, some of the earlier verses in the chapter. Romans 8, 14, Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you're a Christian, if you're a son of God, then you are being led by the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to notice, it doesn't say in that verse how you are led. Remember, that's really the question, isn't it? How does that happen? We talked about that spectrum of how people think that it happens in their particular cases. Well, let's go back to the beginning of this chapter and look at some other things that Paul says in the same general context. Beginning in verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to pay special attention to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now here's the contrast. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Who's doing the mind setting here? We are. We're either setting our minds on the things of the flesh or we're setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. But that's an action that we take. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And I would say to you that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the ones who have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They've taken what the Spirit has revealed, and that's what they're focused on. That's what controls them. That's what leads them. I want to look at one other passage just briefly, and it's the passage that Steve read for our consideration prior to the beginning of our study. And there are two things that I want to point out in here, and I apologize. For some reason, I'm getting kind of not a real dark type here, and that green is absolutely impossible to read. But if you look at verse 18, you may need to do it in your Bible. Verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, that's exactly what we're talking about, being led by God, being guided by God. And so Paul says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, that's the same thing he said over here in Romans 8. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, how about the people who are led by the flesh or following the flesh? He says, well, this is the kind of lifestyle that they follow. And he lists the works of the flesh. But then in verse 22, I want you to notice here, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we understand what fruit is. Fruit is what's produced. Whether you're talking about literal fruit that grows on a tree or in the ground, or whether you're talking about it in a metaphorical sense to talk about something that is produced by something else. The fruit of the Spirit is that kind of conduct that the Spirit produces in us if in fact we're following the things, we're walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Does that make sense? And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, once again, I want you to notice, who's doing the walking? Who's making the choice about whether you follow flesh or Spirit? We are. Nothing miraculous about that. That's a decision that you make. It's a decision that I try to make every day about who I'm going to follow, what's going to control my mind. How are Christians led by the Spirit? Well, you know, if we just looked at one passage, if you are led by the Spirit, we might could come up with all kinds of theories about how God actually accomplishes that through His Spirit. But if we did, we'd be making the same kind of mistake that sometimes people do when they study other passages. For instance, there are promises. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 33, talks about, if we'll seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, all these things, He's been talking about material needs, necessities, all these things will be added to you. That's what Jesus said. He promised that God would provide for us. He promised that God would take care of us. Now, you could take that verse, and if you didn't read anything else about what God says on the same subject, you might conclude that what's going to happen is, I'm just going to go to my house, I'm going to sit at the table, and magically, or miraculously, let's stay with the context here, miraculously, there's going to be we're on a diet. Could we do turkey instead of chicken? We're going to have this turkey that just, drops onto the table here, because after all, the Bible says, God's going to provide for me. Well, what's the problem there? Well, there are other verses that relate to that same topic. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that talks about us working with our hands that we'll be able to provide for ourselves and for others? How about 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 all the way to all the way down to verse 12. In fact, I want to read those verses, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. These are verses that also relate to God's promise to provide for us, but they help us understand how it is that God's going to accomplish that. And that's the question, isn't it? How is God doing these things? How is He leading us? How does He provide for us? If you're in 2 Thessalonians 3, take a look, if you will, at verse 6 beginning there. Paul says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, well, even though God says He'll provide for us, it's necessary for us to expend effort in that same process. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So here's another verse that relates to this business of God providing for us. And what it says to me is that that turkey's not just going to fall onto the table because God promised to provide for me. It's going to require God's promise that I go out and do what I can do, and God will bless me in those efforts. I believe that's what's going on. Well, when we talk about God leading us or guiding us, we need to understand there are other passages that relate to that, and we've looked at a couple here. But we need to look at some more. There are a couple of passages in Ephesians and Colossians that I think would help us. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 17, as Paul described the armor of the Christian, he said, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And what that suggests is that the tool, the instrument that the Spirit uses is the Word of God. It's described as a sword in the sense that it's part of this armor. It's both a defensive and an offensive weapon. But I want you to notice a couple other passages in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are sometimes called sister epistles because there's so much material in each of them that is paralleled in the other epistle. Much like the Gospels, not quite the same way, but in a similar sense. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 18, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Now look at Colossians 3:16 and notice the similarity of the latter part of the verse. It also talks about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, admonishing one another in all wisdom, teaching one another. But look at the first part of the verse. You see the parallel? In Ephesians 5:18, we're to be filled with the Spirit. But in Colossians 3:16, it is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I would say to you, those are the same things. Paul's saying the same thing. Because the Spirit works through that tool, the Word of God, as it's identified in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. I believe that's a pretty clear indication of at least one way that the Spirit works in our lives, is when we allow Him to fill us through an understanding of His Word, described as the sword of the Spirit. But let me tell you something else about that word. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now listen to verse 17. "That the man of God may be complete." Do you need additional guidance beyond what the Scriptures provide in order to be complete, according to this passage? Now, this is the written Word we're talking about. This is the revealed Word of the Spirit. We've already spent some time with that. And Paul says that its purpose, what it's to accomplish, is to make us complete, equipped for every good work. Now, that suggests that I may not need any other guidance beyond the way that the Spirit guides me through the written Word. How can we have confidence if we pray to God for divine guidance that in fact whatever decision we make is the result of divine guidance? How can I tell the difference between when God's guiding me and when it's just what I want to do? I pray to God, "God, I really think I need to marry this girl. What should I do? Should I marry her or not marry her?" Okay, I'll marry her. Because that's really what I wanted to do anyway. I'm just checking with God kind of as an insurance policy sort of thing. Now, I don't mean to be light about that because people do that all the time. But I tell you something about our heart. Jeremiah said it in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The New King James Version says, and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And we know from biblical stories that sometimes people were deceived even though they believed some fact with all their heart. I cite for your consideration Jacob, who believed for a period of about 22 years that his son Joseph was dead and it wasn't the truth. And so here I am, I pray for guidance and I am absolutely convinced that God said, marry that girl. But you know what? It may just be my heart deceiving me. Now, fortunately for you and for me, I did a little bit of research, a little bit of reading. I thought I'd like to see what other people are saying about that. How do they think that you can distinguish between what God says and what I really want to do? And I ran across an article that helped you identify divine guidance. Now, I want you to understand the purpose of the article. I'm not going to read any of this. I'm just going to tell you what the format is, and I want you to see how long it is. And then I'm going to ask you, when we get done looking at about umpteen slides, I don't know how that many that is, pulpit math tends to vary, but at any rate, I'm going to ask you about something that's missing from these slides. In each case, and they're kind of like in these sections, there's divine guidance. This is how divine guidance works. And then here's how ego, fear, or imagination works. That'd be my heart, right? And so we just go through these different comparisons. This is divine guidance. This is ego. Some of you are straining to read it. You didn't listen to me, did you? We're not going to read all this. It's pop psychology is all it is. Pop psychology. A lot of it's pretty neat stuff. I mean, some of it I obviously would agree with. Pop psychology is not always wrong. Let's just keep going. There it is. There's some more of it. And there's some more of it. And some more of it. And some more of it. And some more of it. Wow. That's pretty definitive. That's a lot of description about when it's God's guidance and when it's just my heart deceiving me. But did you notice something about all those slides? How many of you want to see them again? Not one hand. Everybody says, will that make the sermon shorter? Yes, it will. I'll tell you what's missing. There's not a single scripture anywhere. Not one appeal to the Word of God to help you figure out whether it's God talking or whether it's just your heart telling you what you really want to do anyway, your imagination or your ego. Now, I find that incredible. Because this is an article that's supposed to tell me how to tell when God's talking to me and not one reference to what God had to say about anything. It's all just, like I said, pop psychology. You want to see it again? Still, no hands. Well, that's about what it's worth, to be honest with you, as far as answering our question. I'll tell you what, I've got a better answer for how God guides us. And it's in the Proverbs. Okay, apparently we're going to have to do this quickly. I'll tell you what. Let's just read Proverbs chapter 3. We'll go to the text. That's what the Apostle Paul had to do after John Mark left on the first missionary journey. Nobody to run the slides. So he just had to go to the Old Testament, pull out the scrolls, and read it from the original. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 3 and look at verse 5. Now I'm reading from the ESV. I had a New King James Version on the slides there, but they're very close. Look at verse 5 of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Listen, and He will make straight your path. New King James Version. He will direct your path. Is that a promise that God will guide you? I believe it is. Seems pretty clear to me. If you will do these things, He will guide you. What things? Look again, verse 5. Don't lean on your own understanding. You and I are going to have to trust God's wisdom as revealed in His Word. Instead of deciding what I think is the good thing or what I want, I'm going to trust God And in verse 6, I'm going to acknowledge him in all my ways. I think that's another way of just saying that as I go through each day and I'm making decisions and I'm ordering my life, going one direction, I'm going to constantly be thinking about what would God want me to do in this situation. Well, how would you know? Do not lean on your own understanding. Listen to what God has to say. And the Spirit will lead you. Because it's the Spirit that delivered those truths. Those truths that will deal with any decision you have to make in this life. Now, the question of how God guides us is very practical. I don't want to belittle any of this subject because I think it deserves a biblical answer. It's a practical question. And there are certainly many people who claim the guidance of God in their behavior, and yet we look at the decisions they're making, guided by God, and they are in clear violation of clear Bible statements. How can you be guided by God and live in disharmony with the revealed will of God? You can't. And what that suggests is that somebody's heart has deceived them. And they think God's telling them to do this, when the fact of the matter is they could have open in their hands the very words of God telling them exactly what they needed to do in these circumstances, and they're just not listening. That's probably the bigger problem in terms of being guided by God. God's leading me to divorce my spouse because I'm unhappy in this marriage, and God doesn't want me to be unhappy. I wish I had a nickel for every time I've heard that. I'm unhappy. God doesn't want me to be unhappy. Therefore, I should divorce. God's guiding me. You go to the Scriptures, and God doesn't say anything like that. And you could multiply the examples. It's just very easy to convince myself that what I want to marry that girl, is what God is saying for me to do. Now, listen carefully to what I'm going to say here. You can do that now because that slide says the sermon is almost over. Right? That's the invitation slide. I don't like that being up there because there's too much apprehension. Listen to me carefully. I do believe that it's true. There are going to be some choices, some decisions that you and I are going to have to make in life that are not addressed, listen, directly in the Bible. I want to marry that girl. I don't know that the Bible's going to tell you, yes, you should marry Debbie, or no, you should marry Jezebel. The Bible doesn't deal that way. The Bible isn't going to tell me specifically some things, but it'll give me general guidelines for virtually every decision I have to make in life. Because it's a book that's designed to make me complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work that God wants me to do. And what that means is if you're struggling with some decision and you want to know what God wants you to do, get out the book. Because in that book is the information that you're seeking. Well, a lot of people rely on their feelings to tell them whether or not they've been saved. Maybe they just have this feeling that God has, He's spoken to my heart and I know I'm saved. And I don't even have to respond to that, do I? After what we've said already, the heart can be deceitful. I may want to believe so strongly that I'm okay with God, that I'm acceptable to Him, that my sins have been forgiven, that I'll just believe anything. But instead, what we ought to do is we ought to listen to what God says about how a person can be saved from sin, how the guilt of sin can be removed. And it's a very simple process. The Scriptures have disappeared on the slide here, but we need to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. We need to repent of our sins and confess that faith about Jesus that we hold in our heart. Remember what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch? Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? The eunuch asked. The treasurer asked. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And that's when the eunuch confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins, according to Acts 2 and verse 38. And we need to live faithfully. Now that's what the book says. And you don't have to trust your feelings. You don't have to trust what the world believes. That's God talking to us and telling us exactly what we need to know in order to inherit the gift of eternal life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Do you have that gift? Are you in a relationship with Jesus Christ that promises eternal life when this life, this temporal life, is over? Have you done these things? If you've not obeyed the gospel, we'll stand in just a moment, sing a song to invite you, and we'd encourage you to come to the front. We'll assist you in becoming a New Testament Christian. But if you've fallen away, you've kind of convinced yourself maybe that God wants you to do this, and yet in your heart of hearts you know that that's not what the Word says. And please do not allow yourself to be deceived. Don't allow yourself to be lost. There needs to be repentance and confession to God. And the brethren here will pray with you, I am confident, and welcome you. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, we stand to invite you as we sing.